The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
It has been great to be with you this weekend. Thank you for all your kindness and encouragement. I want to speak this morning on seven ways of pleasing Jesus. Sorry, I'm just not mature enough to resist a moment like that. If you are God's child, if in fact you have been saved by His grace, if you consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, there's one thing you need to know. That God hasn't chosen any of His children to be just consumers of the faith. This isn't our holy church of Macy's, where I shop around and I'm looking for a place that feels comfortable for me. And if I like the music and I can tolerate the preacher, I'll stay. But the minute something goes on that I don't like, I'm down the road again. I sort of have a me-centered, passivistic way of dealing with the faith. No. It's God's intention that all of His children not only are witnesses to the amazing, gracious, glorious, loving, transforming work of His kingdom, but that all of His children would be participants in the work of His kingdom. That I realize that as He comes to me and He forgives me and He welcomes me into His family, hear this, He also takes ownership over me, ownership over everything in my life. My life does not belong to me anymore. I belong to the Lord. All of my gifts, all of my strengths, all of my talents, all of my resources, everything is His for His use. That's the radical change in my life. I'm not a consumer in sort of neat spiritual things. Why, I hold on to my life. I hold on to my gifts. I hold on to my abilities. I hold on to my talents. And occasionally I step out of my little safe life into this thing called spirituality. No. And that means you need to understand that it's not really the job of the church to schedule ministry for you. Because it's not like you step out of your life into ministry. You're involved in ministry for a moment, then you step back out of ministry into your life. No, it's God's intention that ministry would become your life. That every dimension of human life is at once a forum for ministry. Relationship is ministry. Work is ministry. Leisure is ministry. Parenting is ministry. Marriage is ministry. Those are all forums for ministry. Now, having said that, it's important to ask the question, how does God craft faith in us? So as we embrace Him by faith and we live by faith, we then become useful tools in His hands. How does He craft faith in us? How does He work to prepare us for this life now, not lived for our little kingdoms, but lived for His kingdom? How does He do that? Well, I want to leave that question out there for you and make an observation that may not seem like it connects. But trust me, it will later if you just hang with me. Here it is. There is a significant, yes, even profound difference between amazement and faith. You must understand that there is a difference between amazement and faith. I live in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's where my kids grew up. And we live about hour and 15 minutes from the Jersey Shore. And so like many Philadelphia families, we would take a vacation week down at the Jersey Shore. If you're from Philadelphia, you don't go down to the shore. Philadelphians say, we're going down the shore. And we would go to Ocean City, New Jersey, and with our children, hang out on the beach and pick up medical waste. I just told my children those were shells. They have the weirdest collection of shells. And we would hang out in Ocean City because Ocean City was a nice family place. But the next community down the beach was Wildwood, New Jersey. And Wildwood has a huge boardwalk. And on that boardwalk are three big amusement parks. And our children would always beg us to go to the amusement parks. Even as we've gathered back as a family of adults, we always have a night at Wildwood. Well, in one of those amusement parks, there's a ride. I guess you would call this a ride. It's sort of out of my category of rides. That is essentially this big metal frame. From it hangs these huge elastic bands. At the base of it is a big pouch that they belt a human being in. And they pull this thing back and they launch this willing but delusional human being into the night. And they fly back and forth like this. It's the kind of ride where you would tweet somebody and say, I just rode whatever the name of the ride is. I paid $7 and almost died. Yeah. Now that ride amazes me. The first time I saw it, I sort of had this posture. My family melted off to ride rides. They realized I wasn't with them. They came back. I was still. Now that ride amazes me. But you will not strap Paul Tripp into that pouch and launch him over the Atlantic Ocean. It's not going to happen. There is a significant difference between amazement and faith. You better recognize that difference. Now I want you to turn, if you have a Bible with you, to Mark 6. Interesting, provocative little vignette in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what's happening in Mark coming up to this moment. Jesus has collected a group of followers, called them his disciples, and those men were not so much meant to be witnesses of the work of the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth. They were meant to be participants in its work. So Jesus is not so much just trying to inform them so they would understand the theology of his coming, so they would just have these big, huge theological brains. No, Jesus was meaning to transform them by his grace so they would become different human beings, men who lived in a radically different way. That's what he was doing. And so although these guys didn't fully grasp it, they were in the 24/7 school of discipleship. They were being discipled in every moment. And the typical way that they were being discipled is Christ would put them in a moment of difficulty where there was some circumstance or some need that was way beyond their ability. And just when they would be about to be confused or despair, he would reveal his glory, the glory of his power, the glory of his compassion, the glory of his grace. It was that combination of difficulty and glory that was meant to change them. Because they weren't just to be informed, they were to be transformed by his grace. There is in Mark a bit of a gospel equation. It's this: divine power plus divine compassion equals everything you need. Divine power plus divine compassion equals everything you need. That's suitable for your morning mirror. DP plus DC equals EYN. I was talking about this not too long ago, and I said, it's suitable for your morning mirror, and some people in the crowd thought I said, this is suitable for your morning beer. I don't know what that means. I don't have one of those, but if that works for you, that's fine. This is what's going on. There's a God of awesome power who, because of divine compassion, has invaded my life, and that means He will deliver to me all things that I need. And that thought is meant to propel me to begin to transform the way I think about my identity, I think about who I am, I think about what I need, I think about how I am meant to live life. Divine power plus divine compassion equals everything you need. Now let me read for you from Mark 6, beginning with verse 45. Immediately He, Jesus, made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly amazed, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now check this out. The disciples find themselves in another one of these moments of difficulty. They're trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. They're facing an impossible headwind. They're in the midst of an angry sea. They are unable to get where they're trying to go. If you check out the time clock that's in the passage, they've probably been rowing for 8 hours. They're utterly exhausted. They're utterly frustrated. They're in an impossible, futile, dangerous situation, way beyond their ability. Now, when you look at that kind of historical moment in Scripture, you should ask yourself the question, how did these people get into this mess? How is it that these people arrived at this seemingly impossible, clearly futile, potentially dangerous moment? And look at your Bibles, if you have one with you, at verse 45. It says, immediately He, Christ, made His disciples get into the boat. The disciples were not in this moment because they'd been unwise. They were not in this moment because they'd been unfaithful. They were not in this moment because they'd been disobedient. They're not in this moment because they'd been self-interested. They were in this moment because they had been commanded to be in this moment. They were in this moment because they were obeying the clear call of Christ. Now, this tells you something radical that you need to understand. Jesus wanted them in this moment. This moment was not in the way of His work of transformation. That moment was not outside of that divine power and that divine compassion. This moment was not an obstacle of the good things that He was trying to do in them. This moment is part of the plan. Jesus knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly where there will be. He knows all about the wind and the waves. This is Lord God, Creator. He's not surprised. When you get that, you have to ask. You have to be authentic and have integrity. When you read the Bible, you should ask tough questions of the Bible. And you should say, why? Why would a God of mercy, why would a God of compassion, why would a God of power, why would a God of grace and love ever choose any of His children to be in this kind of moment? I thought God loved me. I thought He was with me. I thought He was the great deliverer. Paul, I don't understand. Well, here's what Jesus knows. He knows the hearts of his disciples, and he's seen the empirical evidence of that heart demonstrated before him. He knows how self-reliant we can be. He knows how secure we are in our own strength and our own wisdom. He knows how amazed we are by our own character. He knows that so often we are way too trustful of ourselves. So here's what he will do. God will take us where we have not intended to go in order to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. God will take you where you haven't chosen to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. Listen, we had better begin to teach and encourage and comfort one another with the theology of uncomfortable grace. Because often this side of eternity, God's grace comes to me in uncomfortable forms. Oh, I long for the grace of relief, and I long for the grace of release, and someday that will come. But right now, what I actually need is the grace of refinement. I need to be changed. I need to be transformed. I need to become a person of faith. That means everything I do is based on a deep and abiding belief that God is, and He's glorious, and He's loving, and He's kind, and He's powerful, and I find hope and rest in Him and Him alone. That's what I need to become. And so in love, He will take me beyond my wisdom, beyond my strength, beyond the bounds of my character, beyond my righteousness, and He will cause me to throw myself on Him. That's not God forgetting me. That's not God beating me up. That's not God being unfaithful and inattentive. The Bible calls that grace. I'm being rescued. I'm being restored. I'm being loved. I'm being changed. He loves me, and He will not turn from His work, and He will continue and continue and continue till that work is complete. That's grace. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. Those moments of difficulty in the life of a believer are sure signs of redemptive love. That's what they're about. Now, what happens next in this little vignette is just mind-boggling. Look at the middle of verse 48. It says, "And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea." Say what? He did what? Why would He do such a thing? What does this tell us about the person Jesus and what He's seeking to accomplish? You need to ask that question. You need to unpack this moment. Now think with me. Jesus clearly sees and understands the difficulty of the disciples. He sees that they're in trouble. He sees that they're in this discouraging, futile, potentially dangerous moment. Now check out what I'm about to say. If all He wanted to do is relieve the pressure of the moment, all He had to do was pray a prayer from the shore and it would have been over. Sea would calm, wind would die, things would get happy, row the boat, everything's cool. But that's not what He does. while the wind is still powerfully blowing, while the waves are still crashing, while the disciples are still in that futile moment, Jesus, as Lord of creation, walks across the angry sea, walks into the powerful wind. He walks by the disciples. It says he passed by them. He's not just ignoring them, but he walks further and far enough so all of the disciples can see him. What is he doing? Yes, God is a God of mercy. And there are clear moments where in love, he will deliver you from situations of difficulty. But hear what I'm about to say. He wants to do more for you. He's not so much after your situation. Are you hearing me? He's after you. He's after you. And he wanted his disciples in this deep, frustrating moment to get something that they could get no other way. And so he walks out onto the water. He walks so they can see him because he wants to demonstrate something that is meant to transform the way they think about themselves and transform the way they think about life. Now look what it says. It says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they all sang a hymn together. Is that how your Bible reads? It says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. Now, these guys had been with Jesus. They had seen incredible miracles. They had watched him raise a little one from the dead. They had saw him feed this massive crowd with a little boy's lunch. They had seen his glory. They had seen his power. They had experienced his compassion. Why were they utterly unprepared for this moment? Why in a moment where they should have been heartened and restful and peaceful and full of joy, why were they terrified? Why were they unprepared? I think what is true of those disciples in that moment is often true of us. Even though we claim to be God's children, in moments of difficulty, we're more skilled at seeing ghosts than we are at seeing the Messiah. Our response is more terror than hope. Why? The Bible says that Jesus then gets in the boat and he speaks to the wind and it calms. Well, I've gotten a bit ahead of myself here. As this is all going on, as the sea is angry, as the wind is blowing, the storm is still going on, the disciples are terrified, Jesus speaks to them and he says this, "It is I, do not be afraid." It's I, do not be afraid. It's I, do not be afraid. Now, in your English translation, it's hard to get the sense of what Jesus is doing here. The man, Christ Jesus, who is also the Son of God, is in this moment taking a name of God. He says, "Don't you understand? I am is with you. The God who was and is and forever be the same. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who has made covenant covenant with you, the God whose covenant is now fulfilled in my person, I am, is with you. You have hope, not because you're wise, not because you're strong, not because life is peaceful. You have hope because I am is in your life. 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 And now there's hope. Because of the invasion of my presence by grace, you are never in a situation alone. You are never in a relationship alone. You are never in life alone. I am is with you. I am in glory, and grace has invaded your life. There's hope. And then, as I said, Jesus gets in the boat with the disciples. He speaks to the storm. It dies down. And the passage says, the Bible says, that the disciples were utterly amazed. Now that sounds almost like a compliment. But we'll learn in the next verse that it's actually a critique. Now, let me explain amazement to you. Amazement is when you have been taken beyond any categories that you have to understand or explain something. Amazement is when you've been taken beyond any categories that you have to understand and explain something. Listen, the disciples shouldn't have been amazed. They had watched this one operate. They should have been growingly being transformed by the display of power and compassion that was demonstrated every day in their life. But they're amazed. Now, let me give you sort of a dumb illustration of amazement. Pretend with me that you're outside this building one afternoon, and up drives the most amazing European sports car you've ever seen. This thing just has gorgeous lines. It would get your notice if you're not a car person at all. It's bright yellow, and it's about this high at its tallest point. And the man who's in the car is more laying down than sitting down. And he pulls up, turns off the engine, hits a button, and these gull wing doors open up. And he slides his way out. And you're just interested. So you say, could I just sit in the car for a moment? And you sit in the car, and the inside of it looks more like a jet cockpit than it does an automobile, and you slide your way out, stretch your back, and you're walking around the car, and you say to this guy, I know this may be impolite, but I just can't help ask, how much is this car worth? And he says, well, about $495,000. At that moment, you're impressed. And then he says, I gotta go. He gets into the car, presses the button, the gull wing doors come down, turns on the engine, that 12-cylinder engine roars with that deep roar. He puts the car in gear, and it levitates out of sight. Now you're amazed. You have no categories for understanding what just went on. You're looking at the guy next to you. Did he see the same thing that I saw? There is a critical difference between amazement and faith. Listen, amazement is the function of the brain. Faith is an investment of the heart that changes the way that I live. You can be amazed by the preaching of Matt Chandler and not live by faith. You can be amazed at the loving community that is the Village Church and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at all the wonderful Christian music that's now available to us that causes our hearts to worship and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at all the ministries that you can participate in here and not be living by faith. You can be amazed at the logic of the theology of Scripture that is so gorgeous and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the grand redemptive story and not be living by faith. There is a critical difference between amazement and faith. Amazement is something you do with your brain. Faith is an investment of your heart that changes the way you live your life. Why, in this moment, was the response of the dear disciples not one of faith? Why was it one of terrified amazement? Well, the passage tells us, got a Bible, I'd like you to look there. Mark doesn't make many editorial comments, but he makes one here. He says, "For they did not understand the loaves because their hearts were hardened." That little phrase, "they did not understand the loaves," refers back to the feeding of the 5,000, that in that moment where Jesus takes a little boy's lunch and turns into a meal for a large crowd, Jesus is demonstrating that he's the bread of life, and as the bread of life, he will make provision for you that will finally satisfy your heart. And when Mark says they didn't understand the loaves, it's a shorthand for saying they didn't learn their lessons. They weren't learning. They weren't understanding. They weren't gripping a hold of. They weren't living out of this great demonstration that Christ was making for them again and again as he willingly would put them in difficulty and willingly show them his glory so that they would be transformed, so that they would live out of a new identity, and by living out of a new identity would realize that they had new potential and they'd live in radical new ways in wherever he would place them. They weren't learning their lessons. And Mark tells us why. He says, because they had a hard heart. Listen, it's possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and have a hard heart. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 warns believers against a hard heart. Now, it's a word picture. The Bible talks about the stony heart. Think about this. What's being described there? Well, if I had a rock this big in my hands right now, and I would press it with all of my strength, there's no way that I would be able to change the shape of that rock. Because stone isn't malleable, stone isn't moldable, so that picture of a hard heart, that picture of a stony heart, is the picture of a heart that's resistant to change. That is actually resistant to this unrelenting, transforming work that Jesus is seeking to do in my life. Now, why would I be resistant to change? I think the sweep of Scripture would tell us this, that I'm typically resistant to change. Check this out, hear what I'm about to say, because I'm okay with where I am. I'm okay with what I know. I'm okay with a marriage that sort of is a little bit better than a war zone. I'm okay being a little bit in debt, although that debt reveals the materialism on my heart. I'm okay with terminally casual relationships to the body of Christ, and even though I'm here a lot, no one really knows me. I'm okay that I'm occasionally greedy and envious and jealous because I don't really steal things from people. I'm okay that in ways that I shouldn't, I check out women at the mall, even though I haven't really committed physical adultery. I'm okay with where I am. And why can we be okay? Because of our ability to deceive ourselves. Let me play this out for you. I say this all the time. Whenever I say it, people laugh. You probably will. Here it is. No one's more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. You tried to hold it back, but I heard it. You see, you're in a constant conversation with yourself. And the things that you say to you about you are very, very important. They're very formative of the way you respond to life. And so if you're a believer, get this dynamic, and you do something that's wrong, your conscience will bother you. That's the beautiful convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when your conscience bothers you, you only have one of two possibilities. You will confess that thing as being wrong, and you will place yourself once again under the justifying mercies of Christ and receive His forgiveness. Or watch this, you will erect some system of self-justification that makes that wrong acceptable to your conscience. We're so good at doing that. So a man who's at the mall and lusting will tell himself that it's not lust, I'm just a man who enjoys beauty. A woman who's on the phone in a long conversation of gossip will end the conversation by saying, we should pray. And telling herself that was a very extended, detailed, personal prayer request. A parent who's just screamed at one of his children will say, I wasn't angry, I was just being like one of God's prophets, thus says the Lord. A man who's on an ugly quest for personal power will say, I'm just exercising God-given leadership gifts. We get to this point of contentment because we will not face how desperately the reality is of our continuing need for God's forgiveness. So in the face of conviction, we bombard ourselves with self-atoning arguments. Here's what they do. They make us feel okay about things that are not okay. And when you do that, you sit here and you feel like you've arrived. Listen, I'm about to hurt your feelings. There's not a grace graduate in this room. Paul uses a very interesting term in 2 Corinthians 10 for this dynamic. He talks about the fact that there are these pretensions that get in the way of our knowledge of God. What's a pretense? It's an interesting word. A pretense is a plausible lie. Now, think about this. If I would say to you this morning that in my early years, I was a female Olympic gymnast, that's a lie, but it lacks plausibility. Please tell me. But if I stood outside this building with a beautiful suit, an expensive leather briefcase, some architectural drawings, and a little bit of structural vocabulary, I could fool you for a while that I was an architect. Because that lie has some plausibility. And so what you do is as you tell yourself self-atoning lies, you never tell yourself a bad lie. And the reason you're able to do that is because there's always something to point to. You do live in a fallen world that doesn't operate the way it's intended, and so things are difficult. And you do live around flawed people who are messing up. And so you got plenty of people to point to and plenty of situations to point to. And as you do that, you are convincing yourself that your biggest problems in life are outside of you and not inside of you. And once you convince yourself that your biggest problems are outside of you and not inside of you, you quit being excited about transforming grace because, frankly, you don't think you need it. You've arrived. You say, Paul, I sort of get what you're talking about, but help me here. Here are these men who had been chosen by God to be part of the most beautiful thing that you could ever be part of. It's a kingdom that radically changes people. It's a kingdom of grace and love and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. Life. And yet, as the Redeemer has invaded their life to help them begin to place their meaning and purpose, their inner sense of well-being, their goal for their living, their rest and hope in His hands, they're okay with where they are. They're hard-hearted men. Well, let me illustrate this with a little bit of a family story. Luella and I, well, it was actually Luella who gave birth, to a son, our oldest son, Justin, who just didn't understand the concept of gifts. It drove me crazy. We would buy Justin a gift that we thought he would enjoy. He'd rip open the gift, pull it out, discard it, and he'd play with the box. It just made me crazy. And so after a couple years of that, Luella and I decided that we would go one Christmas on a quest to find the quintessential Justin gift. We were going to find a gift that this kid would love, that he would enjoy, that he would play with. We were probably out there looking way longer than two rational people should have, but I was going to have a stay out there. We finally found this toy that we thought, this is a Justin toy. He will love this. He will play with this. When it came to that moment at Christmas for him to open that gift, we were clearly more excited than he would have ever been. He tore into the gift like a little boy would, not thinking of recycling. And he pulled out the toy and actually began to play with it. I had such a feeling of victory. I went into the kitchen for a moment to get something to drink, was talking with one of the other members of my family, went then back into the living room, and he was playing, sitting in the box. Now you say, why is this man telling us this cute family story? Hear this. You have been given, you have been offered the most awesome gift that could ever be given. It's a gift that's gorgeous from every perspective. You can turn it any way you want. You can walk around it any way you want. There is nothing but beauty in this gift, stunning beauty. It's the one gift that whether they know it or not, every human being needs. It's the one gift that has the power to radically change you, to radically change your thoughts, to radically change your desires, to radically change your words, to radically change your actions and reactions and responses. It is the awesome, glorious gift of gifts. It's the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm deeply persuaded, in the face of that gift, there are many of us who sadly are content to play with the box. We're content with a little theological insight. We're content with a little bit of biblical literacy. We're content with a little bit better marriage, a little bit more insightful parenting. We're content with contributing a little bit of our money to God's work. We're content with the feeding we get on Sunday morning. We're content. Listen, I am deeply persuaded that the problem for many of us is not dissatisfaction. The problem with many of us is not discontent. The problem with many of us is we're all too easily satisfied. We don't hunger for more of the work of this gift. We're not holding onto this gift of grace with both hands saying, I am not going to let go of this gift of grace. I'm going to be wherever it's promoted, wherever it's explained. I want to hang with people who love this gift. I want to hear the teaching of this gift. I want to live in light of this gift. I'm not letting go of this gift of grace till it's done everything it can do in my life. I love this gift of grace. It is my priceless treasure, Jesus and His grace. Isaiah 55 says that's exactly what God intends to do. He intends to radically transform me. There is in Isaiah 55 this weird little word picture. It's talking about the rain and snow of the Word of God coming down. And it says, when the rain and snow of God's Word comes down, the thorn bush becomes a cypress and the briar becomes a myrtle. Now, that's a weird word picture. Think about this. If you have a little thorn bush in your backyard and rain comes down on it and nourishes it, what do you expect to get? You're saying it, a bigger thorn bush. When rain comes down on a briar, a little briar, you expect to get a bigger briar. But the Bible is saying that as God works by His grace through His Word, what happens is I become, and at the level of my heart, organically different. I become something else. I don't become a better me. I become, by grace, a radically different me. This is not your best self now. I don't need to be a better me. I need to be delivered from me. I need to be transformed into something different. That means that lustful people become pure people, greedy people become giving people, angry people become peaceful people, controlling people become serving people, anxious people become restful people, because I am has invaded our life by His grace, and He will transform us into something different. Now hear this, you must settle for nothing less. You must not stop along the way. Because I don't know about you, but this week I gave empirical evidence that I am yet in need of further transformation. The work isn't done. And so I would ask you this morning, I want to pastor you for a moment. If I would watch the video of your past couple weeks, would I say that you are celebrating, you are holding on to that gift of grace with both hands, wanting it to do everything that it is able to do in you? Or are you content to play with the box? You're content with a little bit of faith, a little bit of external Christianity, a couple lumps of change here and there, but you're okay with you. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ, knowledgeable and intentionally, and this morning you would say, Paul, that's me. There are really times when I esteem this gift of grace, when I'm blown away that I am has invaded my life. In those moments, I long for this grace to transform me. But Paul, there are times when, if I were honest, I don't care. I would rather have life be easy and predictable. And in those moments, I don't esteem this gift of grace. I am pretty content with playing with the box. I would say this to you. Don't wallow in shame. Don't be paralyzed by regret. You, because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has purchased your forgiveness for every sin of the past, present, and future, you in your brokenness, with your fickle, rebellious heart, with your lack of care, can run into His presence and be utterly unafraid, because He will not reject you. He will receive you, and He will forgive you by His grace. And He will not only forgive you, He will work change in you. Run to Him, run to Him, run to Him this morning. Maybe you're here and you say, Paul, if I was honest, I have never exercised that faith. I don't think I've ever believed. I think I've lived a pretty comfortable, self-reliant life. I don't know if I have belief in me. Listen, the Bible says that by grace, that faith is a gift of God. Run to Him. Run to Him and confess your self-reliance, your independence. And He says, if you come to Him, He will never, ever turn you away. There is no more stunning reality in the universe than that a holy God would invade the mess of our existence to transform us by His grace. So we get rescued from us and the mess we would make of our lives to live for something grand and glorious, the transforming purposes of His kingdom. This morning, if you were honest, would you say, I love that gift of grace. It is the most valuable, motivating thing in my life. Or are you content to play with the box? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the beauty and clarity of this passage of Scripture we looked at that's like a mirror that we look into and see ourselves. We are so like those disciples. But we thank You for more than that. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the I Am, who would invade our lives by His grace, who would redefine who we are, who would by grace not only forgive us, but give us a new identity, and in giving us a new identity, give us a whole new potential. May we be worshipfully dissatisfied until Your grace has done all that it is able to do. We pray this for the sake of Your children. We pray this for the sound of Your glory. We pray this in the sweet and strong name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.